Matthew chapter 13. We'll be done, Lord willing, in Matthew chapter 13 today. So we looked at these seven parables. We're going to look at the last three today. Matthew chapter 13, we're going to begin in verse 44. So just before we get started, though, of course, as you saw, that we ran the bus today for the first time in over a year. And so we thank the Lord for that. And had a good group that went out yesterday and did some visiting just in one neighborhood that we've done before. We're kind of starting this slowly. And you know, I told everyone yesterday that went out that I don't want anybody to get... We're starting the bus from scratch. Because some of the kids that rode for some time... some of them are gone. They've left the area. Some of them, you know, are teenagers. They're just not interested right now. I mean, we'll keep up with them. But anyhow, we had a pretty good day yesterday. We went out and we've got somebody here, Ethan. We went out and did all of Brayton Hill. Had pretty good response. So we had three came from Brayton Hill this morning, and one that said they would come next week, and I think at least two, maybe three families to follow up for next week as well. So I'm glad for that. I'm glad for every person that rides it on the bus, aren't you? Amen? And so we'll go out again this Saturday. We'll follow up, and we'll do another neighborhood, and we will slowly build the bus route back up and bring young people in. So, and teenagers and adults as well. And so I just saw, I think some folks just came in. I think actually that was maybe one of the visits. Maybe they missed the bus. I'm not sure. So that's where that's at. Ethan read to us yesterday, there's a large church in New Jersey, Solid Rock Baptist Church, that has a huge bus ministry. Just kind of give you some perspective. So they started a new route in Camden, New Jersey. This is about a half an hour from the church. And they went there for over a month and didn't get one rider. And they were they were getting kind of discouraged. But then all of a sudden, people started to ride the bus. And I think it was last week, they had 16 come in on that bus. And one young man accepted Christ as his Savior. So you just have to stay at it. And, you know, that's what we do. We stay right at it. And, we had five. I told everybody yesterday when we left, I said, throughout the day, I just want you to think about, you know, when you think about it, just ask the Lord for 5 to 10 riders. So the Lord answered our prayers. And they missed the bus, but they'll get a ride home. So that's good. Amen. So I hope that you're praying about it. I hope if you can't come on Saturday that you're spending some time in prayer. We had a good men's and young men's prayer meeting yesterday morning. And so I think it's great, you know. The bus failed inspection. That's not a good thing, but was kind of a minor thing. Just got to get a couple of new rims. We can still run the bus for 60 days. It just needs rims on one side. And then they told us it needed brake backings, you know. And then I went over to Dufour that does work, and they said brake. We take all of ours right off, so I'm not sure why they. So I went back over, and they said, "Nah, don't worry about that." And then it needs a water pump for the windshield wiper. So, and it did fail for emissions, but they told us probably because it sat for a year. Just run that thing, get rid of the gas that's in it, put new gas in it, run it hot. When you bring it back, it'll probably pass. So anyhow, we're back up and running. And I'm excited because the bus ministry has been a ministry of our church for almost the very existence of the church. So really glad for that. All right, we're in Matthew chapter 13. Let's read verses 44 down through 50, and actually, let's read through 52. And then we'll have a short word of prayer. The Bible says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. And there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? And they say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to come and gather for our adult Bible study this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you'd bless our time here together as we open the Word of God and study the Scriptures. We ask that you'd bless the Sunday school downstairs, each of the classes. Just be with each teacher and all of the students. We pray, Lord, that they would, as the Word is taught, that they would learn and they would grow in the faith. And then for the morning worship service to follow, we pray your blessing on the morning worship service. Be with Pastor Ethan as he preaches this morning, and then be with the junior church hour as well. Thank you again for loving us. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy and for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in Matthew chapter 13, we've studied these various parables that Jesus has taught. And just want to read this introductory statement on the handout that I gave you. Does everybody have a Sunday school handout? Anybody need one? Everybody got one? All right. So at the close of this age, God will have three peoples: the Jews, the church, and the nations. I'll say more about that as we get into this. But in order to redeem Israel to himself, Christ died upon the cross. But they were not yet ready to receive him as their king, and so the treasure was hid in the world until his return. In 1948, the nation of Israel, once again, actually, that's a misstatement. Let me just keep reading. In 1948, the nation of Israel once again became a reality physically, but as of yet, it is not a reality spiritually. But nonetheless, that was a huge prophetic event in 1948. So there is a day coming that the Lord's attention will once again be fully directed to the nation of Israel. But 2,000 years ago on the cross, Christ literally impoverished himself to purchase the church as his own choice pearl. So there is a great ingathering occurring both in this present age in which we live and in the tribulation to follow. So that's kind of just a very brief overview of these three parables that we're going to look at. And I want you to see how I've kind of come to these conclusions. Not only me coming to these conclusions, but many people that I read this past week. Did a lot of cross-referencing with a lot of different commentaries and found some interesting things in those commentaries. So let's look at each of these. So first is in verse 44. Let me just read it again. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. So let me tell you what a common interpretation of this particular parable has been. But there's some problems with it. So one of the ideas behind this is that The sinner finds Christ. He gives up all that he has to possess so that he can gain Christ and he can be saved. It's a pretty common interpretation of this. But there are a lot of people who have a problem with that. So let me just say that again and then read through this. And you tell me, maybe you can think of the problem, because I thought of the problem with it when I read that interpretation. So again, the idea is the sinner finds Christ. So in that interpretation, the idea of a man finds this treasure and hides it and sells everything that he has and to buy that field where the treasure is hid. All right, so you understand that? So again, the idea is the sinner finds Christ, gives up all that he possesses to gain him and to be saved. Anybody find a problem with that? Well, right off the bat, I want you to think about this. What did you have to give up to be saved? Bill?
I'm going to say pride.
Well, that's a reality that you come to. But the reality is no one gets saved by giving up anything. That would be purchasing your salvation. So that's the problem with that particular interpretation. A couple of things. Number one, the treasure is hidden. Well, Christ is not hidden. In fact, he's probably, if you think about it, the most well-known person on the planet, and it's been 2,000 years ago since he walked on the planet. So he is not hidden, number one. Number two, sinners do not find Christ. How does someone get saved? What do you mean, sinner? I found Christ. Did you? Is that what the Bible teaches? What does the Bible teach? He finds us. Somebody, I can't. We got this on turbo this morning, so you got to speak a little bit louder.
I'm not on turbo. The exact opposite.
Yeah, the exact opposite. Jesus finds us, and Jesus saves us. We don't find him. And so that's a wonderful thought. When you know, the fact of the matter is, this morning you're saved. Jesus found you. You know, the hymn writer said, "I was lost, but Jesus found me." How does that go? I was lost, but Jesus found me, found a sheep that went astray. There you go. And so, you know, that's how it works. And Jesus came to seek the lost. We don't seek him. So that would be problematic with regards to that interpretation of this parable. And again, I've already mentioned it. To give up anything, to try to purchase it, it would be a works-based salvation. Okay,
I agree with that, but there's something we talked about a couple of weeks ago that is coming to my mind here when the rich man came to Christ and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Christ said, "Go sell all that you have." It kind of is in some way parallel with this or with that interpretation. How do you reconcile those two?
Except that he sell all that he had. So I think that's a good point that you bring up. But I think in that particular account, what was happening is Jesus was exposing really the inner thoughts of that man.
Follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Because if you give up everything that you have, that's a works-based salvation. And
doing the same thing though, because he's speaking to the Pharisees. So it almost like this, it could almost be the same thing. He's pointing out that they would never be willing to even do that.
Actually, he's not speaking to the Pharisees. He spoke publicly for the first three parables. The remainder of the chapter is just with the disciples. So this isn't a public pronunciation. Okay? So let me go through this again. So again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure that's hid in a field. Now we know from previous parables that the field is the world. Okay? And again, there is no interpretation by Jesus of this particular parable. So all we can do then is go back to other parables and other things in the scriptures and draw from them to understand the terminology here. So the field we know is the world. Again, that which when a man hath found, he hideth it, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Well, who purchases the world?
The saved world. Who purchases it?
Jesus
purchases it.
Jim Thompson taught it several times. Done a great lesson called the Kinsman Redeemer. That's what Jesus does. He buys back the world. So let me give you this as we look at this particular parable, and let me suggest to you some things here. So again, we have to think about some things. He talks about a treasure. Well, in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as a treasure several times. A couple of examples on your handout. In Exodus 19:5, the Bible says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." So that's not referring to a person, that's referring to the nation of Israel. I didn't put them on your handout, but elsewhere in the Old Testament, the people of Israel are called a special people. Interestingly enough, that word special people in the Hebrew also can be interpreted treasure. Other places, they're called a peculiar people. That word also in the Hebrew can be interpreted as a treasure. Then in Psalm 135:4, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure." Just another example. So what I'm suggesting to you, and the way that I've looked at this, and again, I must have checked with 5 or 6 different commentaries as I studied through this. Those commentaries that I studied, people like Matthew Henry, Henry Ironside, Warren Wiersbe, Adam Clark, a couple of others in there that I just forgot. All of them were kind of critical of the first interpretation. And all of them believed that the treasure here is Israel. And it's not talking about salvation. It's talking about the nation of Israel. And so the idea here is, as Jesus teaches this, and by the way, we remember that the Gospel of Matthew is a predominantly Jewish gospel. The Gospel of Matthew is predominantly Jewish. If I remember correctly, I might have these two crisscross, but the Gospel of Mark is predominantly Greek, and the Gospel of Luke is predominantly Roman-oriented. The Gospel of John is world-oriented. So the idea here is the thought is that the treasure is Israel. And so in the opening statement, when I made mention of the fact that Jesus came to die for the nation of Israel, but Israel has not as of yet embraced Christ as the Messiah. Israel was formed, the nation of Israel was formed to bring glory to God, as a nation to bring glory to God. And in the early days of that nation, during the days of David and Solomon, and then there was a series of good kings and a series of bad kings. There was the civil war that split the nation of Israel into the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom. But during that time, there were times when Israel as a nation really did bring honor and glory to God. But in the end, the nation, both north and south, were conquered. and they were dispersed. And that's the idea of the treasure being hidden in the world. They were spread throughout the world. And then, of course, they did come back. If you read through the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, you see them returning. But the nation, as we know it, really didn't come back into an existence as far as a political entity until 1948. But that's not the ultimate reality of Israel. The ultimate reality of Israel is that they will spiritually recognize Christ as the Messiah. And that's a day, that's a future date. So as I read through and studied this, this was the suggestion of many of the writers that I read. And as I read through that, I thought about that. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about a treasure. Well, what treasure has been hid in the world all of these years? That treasure was Israel. And when Jesus went to the cross, he impoverished himself. He sold everything for the nation of Israel, as we'll see also for the Gentiles and for the nations of the world. And he buyeth back that field. Jesus, as the kinsman redeemer, purchases back the earth from the god of this world, small g, Satan. Follow what I'm saying? Let me show you something too, which is a real irony. So I mentioned to you that Jesus dies for the nation of Israel. Go to the gospel. We'll come back here in a minute, but go to the gospel of John chapter 11. The gospel of John chapter 11. Honestly, I've read through this so many, 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 many times, and I never really saw this, but I think it's really a great irony here. In John chapter 11, verse 47, pick it up there. The Bible says, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doth many miracles.'" Of course, they're talking about Jesus. "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'Well, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not.' And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied." Now, let me just stop here. He doesn't realize what he's prophesying. Because what he's about to say, he doesn't really mean. This is not what he really means here. He's talking about if we can execute Jesus, it'll please the Romans. But now, but look what it says here. He prophesied. This is Caiaphas. He's really not a godly man. He prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one of the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. In other words, in his mind, if I understand this correctly, he's thinking if we put him to death, that'll please the Romans. But what he's saying here is really truth, and he doesn't really realize it, that Jesus had come to die not only for the nation of Israel, but he came to die for the people of the world. Follow what I'm saying? So I thought that's a great, great irony there. Anyhow, let's go back to where we were. So the hidden treasure. I as I studied through this, and maybe you'll study through it, you'll come back next week and say, you know, I think it's some, I'm okay with that. But I studied through this, and that to me made the most sense. Okay.
Another supporting point for your position is that I think you made a really good point about purchasing the world, that Jesus purchased the world. You see it. A lot of this has prophetic implications. When you get to Revelation chapter 5, the opening of the seals, and who is worthy to open the book, it's Jesus, because he has purchased the world. The devil controls the world today, but Jesus purchased the world. So
good.
I think that that supports that position for sure.
Yeah, and when also I read through that, one of the verses that came to my mind was Mark chapter 8, I think it's verse 32. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world, but yet lose his own soul? Now, who could purchase, the only person who can purchase the world is Jesus. And so anyhow, that makes the most sense to me. Now we move on to verse 45 and 46. Again, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So again, there had been a common interpretation of this parable that Christ is the pearl. The merchant man sells all that he has to purchase the pearl. Well, again, it's really the same problem with that interpretation is we don't find Christ, we don't find the pearl. Christ finds us. But another problem with that is that the price of our salvation is beyond our ability to pay. Just no way we could pay for it. And so again, the idea here is the merchant man who's seeking goodly pearls, well, he found it. He found the pearl and he buys the pearl. Well, we can't buy our salvation. But then the thought is this with regards to this. So again, if you remember from the introduction, the very first line, at the close of this age, God will have three peoples, the Jews, the church, and the nations. So another pretty common interpretation of this parable is that the pearl is the church. In 1 Corinthians, on your handout, chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Paul writes this, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So you understand what Paul is saying here? He's basically saying this, avoid giving any cause of offense either to the unconverted Jew or the unconverted Gentile so as to prejudice them against Christianity or nor to the church of God, meaning don't prejudice them against the church of God made up of converts of both parties. So in other words, in the time in which we live, the age in which we live, when the fullness of time was come, the church, the body of Christ, the bride, is made up of Gentiles and Jewish people. Okay, you follow what I'm saying? So in the Old Testament, we were reminded that God's attention was to the Jewish people. In the age in which we live now, God's attention is to both Jews and Gentiles in the sense that he's building his church. As far as Israel goes, from a prophetic point of view, there's kind of a time out, and that's a whole other lesson for a whole other time, until God returns his attention to the Jewish people. One writer wrote this, and I liked it. I think I put it on your handout. Did I write this on your handout? A pearl grows gradually. Is that on your handout? Okay. So a pearl, and remember, parables are earthly examples of heavenly truths. So a pearl grows gradually. The church grew gradually through the ages. No one can see the making of a pearl. What are pearls? Where are pearls formed? What type of sea creature are they formed in? Who knows?
Oysters.
Oysters. My brother lives in Cedar Key, Florida, and there's oyster beds all out where he lives. I thought, no, maybe I should go check out those oysters and maybe find a pearl there, who knows? But they farm oysters in Cedar Key. You buy plots of the ocean and you plant them, basically. And they plant them, I think 3 months later, you harvest them. Anyhow, so this writer, he said this. So no one really can see the making of a pearl. It's hidden in the shell. No one can really see the making of each believer who make up the church. Well, what do you mean? We can see each other. But when he wrote that statement, what did he mean? No one can see the making of each believer who make up the church. What do you mean by that? Say that again, Jim?
We don't know what ticks inside each person.
Well, yeah, you're kind of on a line there.
You can't see the Holy Spirit doing the work of conversion.
Right. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot come whether it cannot tell whether it comest or whether it goest. So in other words, the church is made up of saved people. So no one, when you got saved, no one saw that. They would see the manifestation of that. They would see the results of that. But that's what the writer was saying here. And then lastly, a pearl is formed through suffering. Well, who suffered for the church? Jesus. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. So that's the idea behind this here. He impoverished himself, just as here in the parable, the idea is the pearl is the church. And, of course, when we talk about the church, it's found really in two ways in the Bible. There's the local church, that's what we are meeting at right now. But then there is the church in prospect, or what we might want to call the universal church, the church that will one day all be gathered together in heaven with all believers. And so that's the idea with regards to the merchant man seeking the goodly pearl. When he had found the one, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. So today, the church made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Quickly go to the book of Ephesians. I want you to see this here. Ephesians chapter number 2. Beginning in verse 10. So Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one." He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. "And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity." So we're kind of running out of time. I got to move quickly. So in my mind, the interpretation of this particular parable that I felt most comfortable with was the interpretation I found also by those commentators that I read that had a problem with the other interpretation. So the first parable dealing with Israel, the second parable dealing with the church, and then the last parable. Verse 47, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, when the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just." So here's something that's kind of interesting here, I thought. So we've already learned from the previous parables, tares and the wheat, that the professing church has in it both true and false believers. But then in here, it talks about, in verse 49, the end of the world. And also in verse number 39, the phrase, the end of the world, is also mentioned. So is he talking about the end of the church age? Or is he talking about the end of what I'm going to call the Jewish age, the last 7 years of the tribulation, when God turns his attention back to Israel? I tend to think that it's the Jewish age. It's not talking about the end of the church age, because one of the reasons for that is at the rapture, true Christians will be separated from false Christians. Follow what I'm saying? In Matthew chapter 25, which is on your handout, the Bible says this, Jesus says this, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another." Let me just stop there. We do know that there will be, in the last days, in the tribulation, there will be nations that follow the Lord and nations that don't follow the Lord. And that's an interesting Bible study to get into as well. "But He shall separate them," the Bible says, "one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So I tend to think that this parable is dealing with the first parable dealing with the Israel, second parable dealing with the church, and the last parable here dealing with a great ingathering. There's a great ingathering that's taking place now. Listen, during the 7-year tribulation period, there will also be a great ingathering of believers. Many will come to know Christ. Many will reject Christ. But we know that the book of Revelation tells us of the 144,000 that will go out to evangelize the world. So many people during the tribulation will turn to Christ. And we do know of nations that will turn to Christ. Revelation 19:11 says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He doth judge and make war." And so again, this great gathering, I think it's just a gathering throughout all of the ages, but I think in this particular is talking about the end of the age, and the angels come that sever the wicked from the just. Just like scooping up fish, they separate the good from the bad. And as we finish this up in verse 51, Jesus asks them this question. "Have you understood all these things?" And I wish they had said, "No, not really. Could you explain them a little bit further?" But they said, "Yea, Lord." I thought that as well. But Jesus would have known if they were kind of, yeah, I thought that. I thought, well, maybe they felt foolish if they, you know, Jesus is teaching all of this. And I thought that maybe the disciples, as they're listening, they're thinking about this. Oh, yeah, yeah, we understand this. Because there is evidence throughout the Gospels that Jesus would tell them things, and they didn't really understand. So that's a good point, Ethan. I wonder.
If they did understand, that would not support the position we just did. They would have had no way of knowing about the church or the...
And that, yeah.
Right? Well, it's kind of funny, actually.
That is actually, with regards to the first parable, one of the criticisms of interpreting it the first way. That this is a predominantly Jewish book. They didn't even know about the church yet. They didn't know that was going to happen. Remember, the age in which we live is a great mystery to Old Testament believers. It was a mystery to them. And it would be revealed to them as the ministry of Jesus would flourish. So that's what they say. Jesus then he said unto them, verse 32,
Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder. Let me just stop there. So the scribes were established during the days of Ezra, and they were to study the scriptures and teach the word of God. Okay? And it's like a householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure both things old and new, or new and old. I think I just said that backwards, new and old. By the way, some of the commentators I read said this may be suggesting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But Jesus nonetheless reminds them here of their responsibility. And in some ways what he's saying is, listen, there are some new things that are coming your way that you're going to learn. You're going to draw some of these things from what you already know. And it's like, as you and I study the scriptures, the truths that we study, these are not new things. These are old things. But when you and I come and study them, or when you and I came to know Christ as our Savior, they became new to us. You follow what I'm saying? We learn from the scriptures, and all of a sudden, oh, this is a truth that's been around for centuries, but it's new to us. So he's kind of saying to them, you have a responsibility, disciples. Remember, this is not a group of people. It's just the disciples that he's meeting with. This isn't out on the seashore with hundreds or thousands of people there like the previous or the first three parables. This is just a close-knit group, and he's giving them instruction here. And so I'll leave it at that. And you Bible scholars, you can study it through this coming week and see if you can come up with a better interpretation than those. But I have to be honest, that for me became... I did see problems with some of the other interpretations that I've already mentioned, but that it just seemed to me to make the most sense. And I'll just leave it at that. Let's have a word of prayer together. Lord, thank you for this time, and thank you for these scriptures that you give us, and thank you for loving us. Thank you for the truths that we hold in our hand, that we can learn from them and grow in the faith. Bless the morning worship service. Bless the junior church hour. In Jesus' name, amen.